Scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. And on the Bibles under the pew bench in front of you, that would be on page 973. Again, it's Acts, chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me."
Good evening. So good to see you tonight. Happy that you're here. Delighted that you've come our way. Not sure if we have visitors with us, but if we do, we are honored to have you in our assembly tonight. And we do ask for you to give us an opportunity to get to know you, to meet you, and you become familiar with us and us you. There is a pathetic incident in the life of Jesus recorded in the sixth chapter of John. There, we realize by this time that Jesus was a very popular leader. Multitudes had followed him wherever he had gone. He had healed their infirmities. He fed them with loaves and fishes. They flocked to him in hundreds, and even threatened to take him by force and to make him their earthly king. In order to prevent this, he withdrew into the mountain alone. During the night, he crossed the sea, and he would later catch up with his disciples in a boat. On the following day, the multitude found him again, and he delivered a very strong discourse unto them, where he rebuked them for their carnal thinking. You see, he had talked to them about the bread of life. And being carnally minded, many could not grasp spiritually that truth, what it meant for Jesus Christ to be the bread of life. They were more consumed. Now, when we talk about that which is carnal, we're talking about worldly. That's what we're talking about. Their minds were centered on, consumed with, here and now. Feed me. Take care of me. My needs. The things I want to happen for me in the here and now. Jesus wanted to shift gears and take it up a notch and talk to them about, yes, but what about eternity? The bread of life. And they couldn't grasp it. They just couldn't get it. Maybe you've been in that position before, where you've wanted so desperately to try to persuade someone to move beyond the here and the now, and just all consumed with that which is around them, and not even give thought to eternity. You've been there before. And it's frustrating because we want so bad for them to understand that life is more than just here. It's hereafter. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. Trying to get them to understand that. They couldn't grasp it. But it gets worse. As Jesus would push the envelope, as he would pursue the point, they would misunderstand what he was talking about. And then we see, I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, when many of them turned away from him and followed him no more. Now that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, is that very subject of restoring the erring Christian. You know, church rolls contain names of many who once followed Jesus, but they've grown careless and indifferent. They used to travel the way, but now they've gone off some other way. Can they be restored to their former state with God? If so, then how? And I want you to keep in mind that we're not discussing the regeneration of sinners, the new birth of a sinner. We are talking tonight about the restoration of an erring Christian. First of all, let's discuss what they are not. First of all, they are not an alien. Now, I realize when I say that, perhaps maybe the sci-fi channel is the first thing that pops to your mind. Or some places over at the base. But what I'm talking about is the very fact that these individuals, these fallen Christians, these unfaithful Christians, they have indeed tasted the heavenly gift. They obeyed the gospel. You have your Bibles tonight. That's what Paul was pointing out there in Ephesians in chapter 2. I guess I'm at that point in my ministry, I can also say, if you have your electronic devices tonight, you can turn there to Ephesians chapter 2. There in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember Paul is in this description and depiction of trying to get them to understand what they were, but now what you are because of Jesus Christ. You were once alienated. You were once viewed as foreigners. Look at this. In verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Specifically, he says it right here, being what? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been reconciled. You see, God's covenant was with the Jews. And there indeed was a wall that was separating us. Us from them and them from us. Jesus has broken down that wall by his death on the cross. If you come on over and look in verse 19 of that same chapter, he says, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Are they unfaithful? Yeah, they're unfaithful. But are they aliens? No, they did obey. They did surrender their life at one point in time, but became distracted, disinterested, and they're doing something else now. Let's also discuss what they're not. They're not, perhaps, maybe so, but not in every situation, apostate. An apostate is one who once believed in Jesus, but they've fallen away from the Lord to the point that they deny Him. Deny Him. And I'm not talking about, we can get into this discussion of, well, if they're not living for the Lord, they're certainly denying Him. There's truth to that. I get that. But I mean a very front-forward denial that I don't believe in Jesus. Don't know what I was thinking. When you read the book of Hebrews, and you read it carefully, I am convinced that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of individuals who had, or on the verge of, running back to that Mosaic system to be justified by it. That book is about warning Christians of drifting away and becoming apostate. Yes, we believe that Jesus is Lord. We've obeyed the gospel. But someone, some way, somehow came along and they tickled our ears and, well, we've rethought that position. We're going to go back to that Mosaic system. That is why, brethren, you see when you look in the book of Hebrews that the author is explicitly pointing out how much superior Jesus is to anything. There in chapter 2, Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, if you're a Jew, the angels carried a lot of weight, figuratively speaking. You see, the Jews certainly held to the view that the law was given to Moses by the angels. Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. So, the author begins by explaining to them that Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better. He is better than that priesthood over which the tribe of Levi that we adhered to. He's better. He's a better priest. He's better. He's better than Moses. That mediator of the law. Later, the author would go on and even point out that his covenant is better. There is no denying it. There is no misunderstanding when you walk away from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better than anything and everything out there. In this manner, he leads up to Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, in which he makes the following argument. You Jews, you've obeyed the gospel. You enjoy the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the hope of everlasting life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in your unbelief, you once crucified Jesus on Calvary. And for that, you've been fully pardoned. And if you turn back and deny Him, guess what? You crucify Him anew, all over again. Those are strong words. Then he goes on and he shows them that Jesus is the one sin offering for all times. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. and that the law pointed forward to Jesus Christ in Hebrews in chapter 10 in verses 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, there is really no forgiveness under that law. There's only a remembrance of sin year after year after year. Your guilty conscience remained guilty. It was just a reminder is all it was. But Jesus came. He died on that cross to atone for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 3 through 10. Brings us up to consideration there in Hebrews in chapter 10 and verses 23 and following. He says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Did you catch that? Again, he's urging and he's pleading with those Jews, don't waver in that confession that you made that Jesus is the Lord of your life. Concerned that you are. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." I love the King James Version on this. It says provoke. I realize the word provoke carries a negative connotation, but in this, it's very positive. Provoking one another unto love and good works. "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, as so much you see the day approaching." You see, in view of such facts, he argues for them to hold fast to their profession of their faith. Because in denying Jesus Christ, they put away the only sacrifice for their sin. Nothing else can offer you atonement like Jesus did. Now, brethren, I want to stop for just a second. By nature, aren't we individuals make justification? We'll present argumentation of why we should not settle for less. I'm not going to settle for less. Just not going to do it. The argument that the author of Hebrews is making here is, spiritually speaking, why are you settling for less? Why are you going back to something that pointed forward for you to receive? You're denying Jesus by doing that. You're apostate. What is the erring Christian? Well, he's unfruitful is what he is. He's unfruitful. There in John chapter 15 and verses 2 through 6, Jesus intended, and still does, for his disciples to bear fruit. Listen to what he says. I'll begin actually in verse 1. He says, "I'm the vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Our children sing this song just about every Wednesday night, "The Fruit of the Spirit." Now, I realize most of you, we're in different worlds, you and I, on Wednesday night. I'm in a whole different world than what you are, and I love it. But I'm downstairs with the little kids. Oh, man, I tell you what, it is just a delight to hear them especially sing that song. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control," they sing. You know, that's not only a song, that's a passage they've memorized. the erring Christian is one who is not bearing those fruits anymore. And you know what's really sad? This erring Christian is one who thinks little a bit about his example or her example, the consequences of their sin and their life. Sadly, they used to care. They used to, but not anymore. So, he or she, they're like that foolish virgin that Jesus speaks of there in Matthew in chapter 25. You remember there when Jesus is likening the kingdom of heaven to various things? And there are these 10 virgins, and as custom would present itself at that time, the wedding would occur. There would be attendants that would go with the bride and the bridegroom for the feast at the bride's home after the wedding. Along the way, there would be more attendants there waiting for that party to come through. These are the virgins. As we see in Matthew chapter 25, there were 5 that were wise and there were 5 that were foolish. The 5 wise virgins, the difference between them was they took a little extra, didn't they? They had foresight. They had foresight. Those 5 foolish virgins, they not only did they not have foresight, brethren, they show us what little interest they had in the bridegroom coming because they fell asleep. Those that have stepped out, stepped away, they've become spiritually numb, disinterested. They're sleeping. You remember in Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells those saints there in Ephesus to walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly, when you go to research it, it means cautiously. Spiritually, live your life in such a way that both antennae are up. And if you're like me and you only have like 1.5 antenna, at least bring that other half antenna up. Be aware of what's going on around you. Live your life that way. Those that have become unfaithful do not live like that. They become lukewarm. Like that church in Laodicea in Revelation in chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You know, Jesus demands absolute surrender to Him. Absolute surrender to Him. There is no middle ground when one follows Jesus. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, He says, no one can serve 2 masters. He'll love one and hate the other. There's no middle ground. You see what He is. He is a Christian who has erred from the truth. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He's erred from the truth. And it is the business of the church, based upon what James says in James 5, 19 and 20, Colossians chapter 1, and certainly in verse 9, to help win him back. What is their spiritual condition? Peter tells us, brethren, in 2 Peter in chapter 2, and verses 20 and 21, their spiritual condition is worse than the first, because they knew. They're like a dog going back to its vomit. They knew. And they stepped out. They stepped away. You know what makes it sad is when a person gives their life to Jesus, is this. Brother, not only does God know what they should be doing, but the world knows what they should be doing. Isn't that funny? If the world didn't know, if the world didn't care, then there would be no criticism for the Christian not living the Christian life. His heart is not right with God. As was read in our passage tonight, our scripture reading about Simon, whenever the apostles had learned that the word had made its way to Samaria, Philip went there. And there were many that were baptized into the Lord there in Samaria. A fellow by the name of Simon had noticed something great in his mind. The Holy Spirit could be acquired by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, my goodness, it's the best show in town. Or at least that's the way he looked at it. That's the way he looked at it. His heart wasn't right. Acts chapter 8 and verse 21. That's what Peter told him. Your heart's not right. Brethren, their heart is not right. He wanted to commercialize God's gift. You know, surely no one would do that today, would they? Try to commercialize. It breaks my heart to see men and women who are knowledgeable, who are gifted in speech, gifted in writing, and instead of having a pure pursuit and being loyal to what God's Word says, there's a great attraction to dollars and cents. That's the only conclusion I can come to. And we have folks like that even in our brotherhood who once stood firm but found it more appealing to the masses and perhaps to one's financial investments to do a tickling of the ears ceremony. He is perishing. Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Again, that's what Peter told Simon. You're perishing. You're perishing. How sad. What's God promised to him? Well, God's promise to him is this. If he comes back, I'll heal your backsliding, and I'll not cause my anger to fall upon you. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12, and in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 22. When God was telling the Israelites that. What must he do to be restored? Brethren, he must repent, turn from his evil an indifferent way. Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Revelation 2, 5. Listen to me. Repentance, it is, I fear, we have botched this one up. Well, all you got to do is just say you're sorry. If you just say you're sorry, then we're good. The Apostle Paul told the saints in Corinth that worldly sorrow brings about death. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. So it's not just saying you're sorry. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. Repentance is a changed mind that produces a changed life. John the Baptist, when he was telling those in his day, show me what? Fruits worthy of repentance. It's not just telling me that you changed. You're showing me that you changed. It's not, oops, I got caught and I'm sorry. And guess what? I'm going to walk right out those double doors and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to do it all over again. That is not repentance. That is not repentance. And then, oh yeah, you get the lecture of, you're judging me. Well, Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit too. We need to repent. We need to confess our sins. Luke chapter 15, verse 21, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. You know, that's an interesting study. When you sit down sometime and you look at this confession thing, God is very specific when it comes to us owning ownership in our sins. What is his destiny, or what is actually the duty of the church? Brethren, the duty of the church in this matter, first of all, is to be very plain spoken. Speak the truth in love. Hell is not a happy place. So we shouldn't sell hell as a happy place. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? We need to be very clear in what we're saying. Brother, if you continue to live your life this way, hell is sure. It is certain. Sister, if you continue to do this, there is a hell, and you will find out. We need to be very plain spoken, but speak the truth in love. Brethren, we need to be involved in visiting and trying to restore the erring. Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says that. That if anyone errs from you, you who are spiritual, what? Restore them. Be careful, though, when you're doing it. We should be in the business of trying to win them back. And certainly James chapter 5, verse 20, there is a reward. A reward for the one who saves the sinner from the error of his way. It means something to God. When we try to tell the truth and turn back the erring. The bottom line is this, brethren. God loves them enough to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross for their sins. And God still loves them enough to see them, even though they are in sin, come back to Him so they may have a right relationship from this day forward. My prayer is that we see the value not only in the collective body here, but that we understand just how much God still loves those who've left Him. And He wants them to come back. And may we pray to God that He can use us in His own way to say something, to do something, to be involved, to win them back. This may be. You're in that condition here tonight. I don't know. You've been on the fence. You've been lukewarm. And you want to be right? You want to get right with God. And you need to respond to the invitation tonight. We perhaps have some who are at that point in their life when they know what sin is, know what sin can do to them, know where sin will take them if they do not claim Jesus' blood in baptism. And if you're at that position, at that moment in your life, you need to make the right decision tonight. If we can assist you, please come forward together. We stand and we stand.